God's most holy word, again in the Old Testament in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, the 24th Psalm of David. Psalm 24. Echoing the notice on the text on the board outside. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? You notice the sudden transition. This happens in other places. It happened in Psalm 19. We'll be referring to that later on. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and, notice the order, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to a vain idol or swear by what is false, as all idols are false, purporting to be what they are not. They are lies. They purport to be of men or animals or whatever, or gods, whereas they are only bits of material. They are lies. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication, justification from God his Savior. And where in the world will we find justification but from our Savior? Such is the generation of those who seek him. The generation. Ah, that's an interesting word. We'll look at it later on. But it would read better, such is the breed of those who seek him. They are a particular, indeed a unique category of beings. They are a breed on their own. That's what it means. Word is found elsewhere. Such is the breed of those who seek him, who seek your face. Notice he moves from the third person to the second person. Who seek your face. That he comes nearer to God and speaks to him face to face. Not speaking about him now, but speaking to him. Who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Looking back to God's covenant, as we were doing last evening in Psalm 106. God's covenant, 105 actually. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Suggestion of Peniel here, I think. Then another sudden transition. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in what? mighty in battle. The Lord is a warrior. There is a war on, and there are enemies all involved here. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. All sufficient. He is the King of glory. Amen. May God bless to us his word. Psalm 24. In the sequence of these last three psalms of our present series, and we'll end the series here, and God willing, next Sunday night begin to look at the letter to the Hebrews. But in the sequence there of these last three, there is a beautiful progression from the suffering and risen Messiah of chapter 22, remember, via the Good Shepherd of 23 to the enthroned and crowned King of Psalm 24. 24 may be regarded as the pilgrim song. There are different views of this, but the pilgrim song of devout Israelites making their way to Jerusalem from the provinces of the land or further afield. See verse 3. Or the psalm may be regarded as an ode upon the occasion of David's bringing up the ark to Jerusalem. I think I prefer that view. It begins spaciously, as if a trumpet voice from beyond announced to all and sundry that whatever other ideas men may have had about the universe and its creation and governance, they had better come to terms with this, that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. We have, of course, the same magnificent spaciousness in the 100th Psalm, with its command, you remember, to shout for joy and serve the Lord with gladness, because it is he who made us. We are his and are not our own to make of ourselves what we will. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So we'd better enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, for he is good and his love endures forever. It's more than interesting in our day that the increasing exhaustion of the earth's resources has become a profound concern to us all, or should. As one whose family has been associated with fish and fish processing for generations, my grandfather having been a pioneer in the herring industry, the astonishing reduction in the size of Aberdeen fish market and the reduction of the fishing fleet almost to nothing is an appalling fact. And we know that the pollution of the earth and its atmosphere has driven the scientific successors of those who bear responsibility for puncturing the ozone layer, now has driven them now to warn us that even if we thought the earth was ours, it is more than a pity for us so to have misused it that we leave it impoverished and infinitely less congenial for our children and our children's children than we found it. To leave it worse through greed and thoughtless interference with the balance of nature is a crime against God's earth, which we need to repent of. And we know that both the royal house and the government are now deeply concerned about our misuse of our total environment. Now, we do not despise the inventions which have made communications in our day so instant and visible as well as audible. And many scientific discoveries have been exceedingly benign as well as helpful. But to meddle with the elements of nature itself because of the terrifying increase of world population and in desperate attempts to feed the rapidly growing number of mouths on the earth is something with which we and our children will have to grapple seriously if civilized life is to continue in anything like comfort and well-being in the future. We have already devised means to blow up the whole earth, if not to send a chain reaction of explosions fit to reach other spheres and planets. Surely it is more than a pity if, short of doing that, because we see the sense of harnessing nuclear energy to peaceful purposes, we now pollute the land and the sea and the air until our terrestrial ball is scarcely fit any longer to live on. Where every prospect pleases and only man is vile, and look what vile man has made of his environment. And you see, we have to seek far distant planets to see if we can spoil them too. It is not anything on which to congratulate ourselves that the Lord has to go back nearly 3,000 years to King David, King of Israel, to warn us of our ignorant and meddlesome folly. And even our blessed Lord, in his own gentle way, in his Sermon on the Mount, says a word about the nature he had a hand in creating, when he says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory and splendor was not dressed like one of these." This raises the question, how far the inventiveness and curiosity of man is against God and his purposes for the earth and for all creation. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 4, particularly verses 19 to 24. Lamech married two women, if you could call the second marriage. There's another name for that. One named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. The more artistic of the two. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Nothing about her. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. You see the immoral environment in which so many inventions and discoveries were made? Arts and crafts and music? For you see there, the inventiveness of man at least coincided with the advance in moral wickedness. Although I think there is a closer connection between the two than that. And there is this thorny problem which often occupies my mind. Not least when I see where the arts have taken us today in their sheer non-entity of rational content. So that you could turn the thing any way around and it wouldn't say anything to any sensible person. You need to be mad to appreciate it. And the irrationality of so-called high drama, with its bewildering loose ends, and when it ends you say, well, what was all that about? Not to speak of the sheer madness, the frenzy. A frenzy almost like wild beasts, worse than wild beasts, the madness of the pop world, which has harnessed drugs to electric guitars to drive us all up the wall. It may be a sign of the times, not only that atheistic communism, following the disastrous collapse of fascism, has exposed itself. Communism has exposed itself as an utterly inadequate philosophy to live by, but also that our tinkering with our natural habitat has brought us within sight of, if not to the brink of ruin. One of the most fascinating studies with regard to creation is the relation between water and land, you know. See the numerous references to water in Genesis chapter 1. I was amazed when I looked through. Verses 2, 6, 7, 9, 10, 20, 21, 22 with references to the sea in verses 26 and 28. And then compare that with Peter's reference to the matter in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, "But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water," says the NIV. "By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of what and who? Ungodly men." I won't go on with this. This is a realm perhaps more for expert scientists and ecologists, but more than interesting to the common man if, as they say, world temperature should rise sufficiently for London and New York soon to be submerged, if that ever came to be, what would happen to romantic Venice? At the bottom of the sea? What an intriguing and dangerous world we live in. Isn't it good that it all belongs to someone with more sense than mere man? And he has the power to. That's our comfort. Loving power. But now, as in the famous 19th Psalm already referred to, with its sudden, almost lurch at verse 7, remember? From the natural universe to the world of morals and ethics, the psalmist here moves instantly at his verse 7 from discussion both of the earth and of personal holiness to a central pinpoint on the earth, namely Jerusalem. And he asks, "Who is this coming to this sacred spot?" Sacred spot, we ask? What is sacred about that particular spot? Not often very attractive to look at in its environs. What's particularly sacred about that spot of Jerusalem? And the simple answer is that it is the place on earth which God chose for his earthly dwelling. Not Jesus' dwelling. He had not where to lay his head. But his Father chose Jerusalem for his shining Shekinah presence to dwell there as long as his people sought to honor him. But you see, even as we learn from Jeremiah, when the Lord had them carried away into captivity for their sins, the Lord's eye was still on that spot. Still on the spot of devastated Jerusalem and the pulled down, the burned down temple. And believers still watch that spot with more than interest today. But Jerusalem, of course, as the book of the Revelation tells us, is symbolic of the new heavenly Jerusalem. And it is in this sense that we take the psalmist's words in his sudden transition at verse 3. And this reminds us of the same theme of inner and outer purity in Psalm 15, which again affords us the only right of entry into the holy city. Who shall enter here? Those with clean hands and pure heart. Naught that defileth, says the hymn that we sung, can ever enter in, quoting from Revelation 21 and 27. Now, as I hinted at the reading, it interests me that outer purity of hands is mentioned before inner purity of heart. The commentators don't help, except Spurgeon, as you might expect, who seizes the opportunity to chastise those who prate on justification as if they were treating good works with contempt. Because you can't be saved by good works. That's not to say that good works wrought in Christ are wrong, but right and necessary and commanded. And Spurgeon brings that out. Those who draw near to God, however religious, must have clean hands. What monarch, asks Spurgeon, what monarch would have servants with filthy hands wait at his table? The psalmist, on the other hand, is not putting the outward before the inward. Oh no, that would be the wrong order. But is requiring that the inward be mirrored in the outward. True purity of heart will surely see to it that its hands are clean. For the same God governs both the inner and the outer life. They are one, for man is one. And he is either a good man, or he is not a good man. And true goodness should be overall in his life and witness, with complete integrity. Now, this is not to posit the impossible requirement of sinless perfection, but the testimony of an integrated life. It's an ideal, of course, but it is toward that ideal that men pass through the gates into that holy city of fellowship with Almighty God, where constant search for personal integrity is most pleasing to the Lord. And in case that frightens weak souls tonight, and who is not weak in this regard and prone to wander? In case this should frighten weak souls, let it be said that it was at Jerusalem, you see, that blood flowed constantly to typify the washing away of sins. And it was not far away from that hallowed spot that precious blood was spilt one eternal day to pardon sinners, to pardon sinners unregenerate, and to pardon sinners regenerate, born again, both in one composite action. Or as we say it so often, and I'll be saying it tomorrow morning at Crieff, in three dimensions. I might even dare to put it like this, or even put it on the lips of Jesus. If I incorporate the New Testament teaching which follows these blessed Old Testament passages, I might put it like this: who may ascend and stand in the holy place? And the answer is, the sinful publican, but not the Pharisee. For in Jesus' story, the publican went down to his house vindicated, justified, whereas the Pharisee went down to his house more full of self-righteousness than ever. The reference in verse 4b, 4b, is to loyalty to the Lord with absolutely no truck with false gods whatsoever. And idols are just as potent objects of worship today as ever they were. Indeed, there are infinitely more such objects to distract worshippers of the Lord today than ever before. We sometimes say that it is much harder for our children to choose the narrow way than it was for us older ones, because the sources of temptation seem to be multiplied enormously. And there is much truth in this. And that is why it behoves us not to allow the young dears to interpret idols and false gods here in mere antiquarian terms, as if it belonged to long ago. 3,000 years ago, nothing could be more up to date than this psalm tonight. This is a more relevant warning than it ever was in David's day, or even in our Lord's day, or even in Victorian, or Edwardian, or even Georgian times. And we must take heed to the reality of evil as perhaps never, never before. But how are we to do it? I am increasingly convinced that as a former professor of theology in Aberdeen once put it to his students, and I take a little liberty in quoting this, G.T. Thompson, bastion though he was, the man who used to walk down Union Street with a great flat hat and a monocle. One day he said to his students, who weren't inclined to take evil very seriously, "A religion without a devil and a hell is not worth a damn." And he's right. Absolutely right. After all, the total work of redemption is directed at the vanquishment of evil. And since it cost our blessed Lord his life's blood, never forget that. It amazes me that so much conventional religiosity and so-called evangelical Christianity too has so little to say about the great warfare we are supposed to be engaged in and ought to be promoting with sacrificial devotion and energy. I fear it calls for a particular breed of Christians. And it is interesting that the word translated generation in verse 6, as I told you during the reading, should be translated breed. For there is no doubt that it will take nothing less than a new breed of Christians to face the foe and stem the tide of evil at present likely to engulf the whole Western world, so that even the Mohammedans poke fun at us for our irreligion. And they've every right to. Let them do it. Let them do it. Whatever their faults, it's true. Don't rebut it because they say it. It's true. And although we all deplore the fierceness of the Islamic response to the famous book on satanic Mohammedanism, we may nonetheless have something to learn from people who take their religion so seriously as fanatical Muslims do. Have we not something to learn from that also? We don't need to go mad. But we do need the holy madness of zeal. And mostly we ain't got it. Have we not far greater cause than they to crusade on behalf of our religion's hero, whose desire, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not to murder its opponents, but to save them? And it seems to me that the only believers who, in terms of verse 5, can possibly expect to receive what the psalmist calls the blessing of the Lord and vindication as the accolade of righteousness, a righteousness wrought out in terms of Revelation 19:8, the righteous deeds of the saints as a holy warfare. I say, the only believers who can possibly expect to receive what the psalmist calls the blessing of the Lord and vindication as the accolade of righteousness are those who take evil seriously and see their chief Christian employment as grappling with the satanic and demonic forces impinging upon society in every conceivable variety of its desperate need. And this is the kind of victory which is now described in verse 7 as affording the king entrance to his holy city. For his holy city, David's holy city, in the early days of Joshua and Judges, do you know your books of Joshua and Judges? His holy city in the early days of Joshua and Judges, under the name of Jebus and the Jebusites, was the very last place in the land to be taken. Think of it. Jerusalem was the very last spot of ground to be taken by Israel. And it took young David the greatest ingenuity to take it, as you may read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where it appears that David may have been the very first Israelite to discover the water shaft that ran up through the rock into the city. Hence Hezekiah's tunnel of a later day, and some of you have waded through Hezekiah's tunnel and looked up into the shaft. And later on the day when the Ark of the Covenant arrived in Jerusalem, it may have been that David recalled that earlier day when he and his warriors ascended the shaft to subdue this last heathen stronghold in the land, destined to be Almighty God's dwelling place. So, you see, he would shout with all his might, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye doors of the Lord's dwelling place, to give entrance to its rightful owner and king. Who is this who comes so regally to take his place in the midst of Jerusalem and to dwell forever amongst his acclaiming people? Who do you think? It's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He's a warrior king who is coming home to live amongst his people. and the song which his people are to sing as they lead him into his rightful place in holy Jerusalem is a victor's song. And the cry is, let him come in, indeed. Let him come in, indeed. And of course, that reminds me of Revelation 3:20. Allman Hunt's famous picture in St. Paul's Cathedral. Who hasn't seen that, or pictures of it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock like a suppliant beggar. May I come in? But whose door? Whose door is the Lord of Glory knocking at? Well, look up the passage and see. It is the door, in the first instance, of the Laodicean church, which the Lord said he was about to spew out of his mouth. Well, but you say, both things can't be true. That he is about to spew her out of his mouth, and yet he is standing at her door, knocking for entrance. Well, the figures may not fit exactly. There are more important things than literary integrity, even in the scriptures. The figures may not fit exactly, but they are both true. Both true. He is giving her, as he stands at her door and knocks, he is giving her what may very well be her very last chance. Now, of course, we don't know whether the Laodicean church of that day ever opened its doors to the Lord Jesus, who evidently had been excluded from his own church. Not uncommon today. But you see, this pregnant verse certainly challenges us and all who call themselves Christians. Which are we the nearer? A church shut in with itself, having excluded the Lord because he would interfere too much with what went on in its premises, its clubs and things? Or a church like that of the Israelites of David's early days, when the very thought of the Ark of God containing the oracles coming home to its God-appointed resting place would ravish its members with sheer delirious delight? A church longing for the Ark of God to be in the midst? That the Lord himself is represented by his Shekinah glory, or as the pillar of cloud and fire which protected his people through the long, weary years of the Sinaitic and other deserts, had come home to stay with them, was too incredibly wonderful to take in. Was the Ark of the Covenant that had come from Sinai through the wilderness and was stolen by the Philistines to their dismay and then recovered? Was it really coming up to Jerusalem? So that God would be comfortable as his Shekinah glory hovered over it, especially when it was encased in Solomon's wonderful temple and the house was filled with smoke so that the priests couldn't enter in to worship.
Not much wonder, though, David forgot himself completely in the ecstasy of the unbelievable moment. George Robertson was reminding us of the incident and of Michael, David's wife, despising him because he danced before the Lord. Well, not much wonder, I say, though he forgot himself completely in his ecstasy. And that unbelievable moment when the Ark of God containing his law, his holy law, arrived in the midst. Welcome, welcome home, Lord. Come and stay and try to put up with us as we seek with all our might to make it not too uncomfortable for you, Lord, to remain amongst such a collection of riffraff as we are. Come and see if you can put up with us, Lord, and stay. Come and sort us out, Lord, and make us fit for your dwelling. We must have you. We cannot live without you. And therefore we must reconsecrate ourselves to your pleasure, whatever that costs us. And after all, Lord, we know that you are not unreasonable. You're kind and gentle, and your yoke, I'll be saying that tomorrow morning, sweet death, your yoke is easy. Oh, but you're jealous, no other gods but you, else you will not bide, you will not stay. As the Laodiceans were told, Lord, let you be our only God, so that you may fashion us according to your holy will. Then we will fulfill our calling. We will fulfill our calling, our vocation, scarcely knowing that we are doing it because we refuse to be taken up with our service of you and how we're doing in our service of you, but only with pleasing you. Do you think that we could ever reach that height when in our service for the Lord we never look at our service for the Lord, even when we are most earnestly engaged in it, but are looking to see if we're pleasing the Lord? Friends, as we were saying in the morning in another connection, this is all there is to being Christians. There is no more than this. There is no other than this. There are no alternatives. All other, even our most arduous concern for the Lord's work. I have to shut my eyes at these men and their wives that will fill that vast room tomorrow from all over the land. Shut my eyes to it and say, Lord, I don't see this. Just to please you. Even our most arduous concern, I'm saying, for the Lord's work in Scotland, England, Ireland, Wales, or any part of the globe, without this, seeking to please our dear Lord, is sin. For whatsoever is not of sheer pure love to the Lord and complete preoccupation with his holy presence and pleasure is sin. sin. It's please God only, or sin. God help us. God help us.